Our scripture reading for today is Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. And this can be found on page 927 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio and to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. May God bless the reading of his word. You may have a seat.
If you lived in America long enough, you've probably had to listen to a lot of people tell you just how busy they are. When you say, "How are you doing?" they'll say, "I'm busy," or "I'm so busy," or "I'm crazy busy." In Kevin DeYoung's book, Crazy Busy, he tells a story about a woman from another culture who came to the United States and began to introduce herself as busy. It was, after all, the first thing she heard when meeting any American. "Hello, I am busy." She figured it was part of our traditional greeting, and she told everyone she met that that's who she was. Almost everyone we know is busy. Even children are busy now, scheduled down to the half hour as to what they're going to do in school and extracurricular activities. Now, the problem isn't the complexity and opportunity that we have in our modern age. It isn't even that hard work is the problem. If you have creativity, if you have ambition, if you have love, you're going to be busy. The antidote to busyness is not slothfulness or indifference. But amidst all our activity, we must ask the question of whether or not we are being faithful. We must ask the question of whether or not we are being faithful to the ministry that God has called us to. Now, when you hear that term ministry, I don't want you to think that it is something that just pastors do or the deacons do. God has given to everyone in his church the ministry of the word. Every Christian is a minister of the word in some capacity. Mothers and fathers minister the word to their children. Students minister on campus to others. Men and women minister the word of God in counsel to others in difficult situations. Or it's the conversation that you have with your mother on the phone every week. or it's the conversation that you have with your neighbor over the fence. All Christians are to be ministers of the word. And the primary question for the Christian is, are you faithful? Are you faithful? At the end of the age, when you stand before the Lord, what will the Lord say to you? Well, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. The Lord doesn't say, well done, good and successful servant. Well done, good and famous servant. Or even, well done, good and fruitful servant. We pray for fruit. We're greedy that we would see fruitfulness and the grace of God be made evident. And yet the commendation that we will get from the Lord Jesus Christ on the day that we see him is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Amidst the hustle and bustle of our busy schedules, what does it look like to be faithful in our ministries? I think Paul gives us a picture of ministry faithfulness in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Paul gives us three requirements for faithfulness in our ministry. Three requirements for faithfulness in our ministry. Number one, faithfulness means that you must prepare for difficulties and sacrifices. You must prepare for difficulties and sacrifices. We see in verse 1 that Paul has come to Corinth from Athens, which is about a 40-mile journey. If you were here with us last week, we were just in Athens with Paul at the Areopagus. And now he comes to Corinth, which is about a couple days journey or a day's sail away. And what you need to know about the city of Corinth are three things. Number one, it was cosmopolitan. Number two, it was commercial. And number three, it was corrupt. It was corrupt. Number one, it was cosmopolitan in that Corinth contained a mixture of races and all types of people of all types of socioeconomic backgrounds. It was truly a cosmopolitan city. And it was also commercial in the sense that it was a very busy seaport. This was the emporium of the day. Everyone was going through Corinth. It was situated in a place where a lot of commerce happened. But perhaps most well known in its reputation is that it is corrupt. It was corrupt. The name Corinthian was synonymous for the most licentious behavior. It was a hard town to live in. It was a place of quick money, of pride, of wealth, of immorality. And if you were called a Corinthian in those days, and you were not actually from Corinth, it was considered an insult. And that's the kind of city that it was. And Paul comes into Corinth, and upon arriving, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila is a native of Pontus, which is in northern Turkey. And it says that they were recently expelled from Rome because of this edict from the Emperor Claudius. Now, this is one of those incidences in Acts that people can link to all other historical records. And Roman historian Suetonius writes about what happens, and he says that all these Jews were being kicked out of Rome because they were constantly making disturbances at the instigation of a person named Crestus. Now, most scholars Suetonius didn't quite understand what he was writing, and that the text is actually referring to Jesus Christ. And so the decree is, these Jews are kind of, there's this riot amongst themselves over the gospel, over Jesus Christ, and eventually the emperor is just like, you know, a pox on both your houses. You are out of here. Just leave Rome. Leave it. Let it be stable and peaceful. And so Paul takes up residence with this Aquila and Priscilla, since they were of the same trade. Now, as I come to these couple verses in chapter 18, And I find myself wondering about what Paul's state of mind would have been. The reason why I wonder that is because he's faced incredible difficulties and hardships so far. First, Paul's had a rough go on his first and second missionary journeys. He's opposed at virtually every stop that he's been at. And instead of this opposition decreasing, it seems to be increasing. By the time we reach Acts 18, Paul has been flogged, he has been thrown into prison, and he has been run out of town, city after city after city. Not only was Paul faced with great difficulties, but second, we see that he was alone. He was alone. He leaves his missions team, so to speak, Silas and Timothy, back in Macedonia, which is where Philippi is and all that. And he's forced to leave, but he couldn't leave, but he had to leave somebody behind to kind of build up these sapling churches that he established. And so even though he agrees to leave, he is alone nonetheless. And we also see that Paul, to top it all off, seems to have a lack of funds. He teams up with Aquila and Priscilla because they are tent makers. He works with them, helps them in their business, no doubt in order to support himself. Now, you may have heard of this term, tent makers, if you have been in Christian circles. And it refers to somebody who goes abroad to be a missionary, to share the gospel with somebody else, and yet they are not, instead of being supported by people back home from a sending church, they actually avail themselves of the economy within that country. Well, here, Paul is literally a tent maker, working with leather and hides. Now, you have to realize, doing this type of work is not smiled upon with the Greeks. Nobody would say, oh, wow, you know, this Paul, he's so handy. He works with his hands. How wonderful he can make all these things. This is just good, honest living. No, I mean, at that time, if and maybe even now, we would say the same thing in Silicon Valley. Oh, you have to work with your hands and not working with the keyboard, you know, or with a touch screen, whatever it is. If you were really an elite member of society, you were one of the intellectuals or a noble of some kind. You didn't dirty yourself with pounding out leather and stretching it and fixing tents, stitching together tents. But that's what Paul does. Here's Paul, fresh off of his time in Athens, where he has been hobnobbing with the intellectuals of the day, and he has been brought before the Areopagus to give these grand speeches and debate with these philosophers, and now he's with Aquila and Priscilla, and he's making tents. He's by himself, he's tired, he's alone, little income. Paul could have easily received money. He could have easily asked for money from the people there, but Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 9 that he didn't avail himself of that right, because in Corinth, there was all these people passing through that town all the time, and they were orators, speakers, and they were just hucksters. They were traveling philosophers, peddling God's word, and then disappearing with people's money. And so he didn't want to seem that way at all. For the sake of faithfulness in ministry, he separates himself from those types of people. That's what he does. He says, I want you to know that I'm bringing you the gospel of grace freely. I'm not paying you to be a Christian. I'm not charging you to become a Christian or to receive this message. And it's interesting, isn't it? In verse 5, we see Silas and Timothy finally arrive. And things seem to change. It seems that when they arrived from Macedonia, Paul, it says there that Paul was occupied with the word. Now, you can read that in one of two ways. It could read that as saying, when they got there, they found Paul, you know, busy with the word. Or, once they got there, you can read it that way, that Paul could become fully occupied with the word. And so I think that's the sense there. After they arrive, Paul is now more fully able to engage in preaching and teaching and the ministry of the word. Why is that? because we read in other parts of the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 11:9 and Philippians 4:15, that there was a gift from these churches in Macedonia. Philippi or these churches in Macedonia had amassed some gift to give to Paul because they knew Silas and Timothy were going there. And they came, they arrived, and this allowed Paul to put away his tent making and focus on the word of God, to occupy himself with the preaching of God's word. Now, the point in all of this is that Paul is prepared for difficulties and to make sacrifices in order that the ministry of the word could be as effective as possible. Paul could have easily rolled over and had a, oh, woe is me, life is so hard attitude, I'm so depressed that I can't even move type of thing. And we would have said, that's fine, Paul, for you to do that. But he doesn't, because he, in the face of all this adversity, he makes sacrifices. Why? Because he wants to be faithful. Sometimes you see young boys, and I was probably one of them, who played such very responsible games such as punch me as hard as you can. Now, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. You are probably all much too couth, much more couth than I was as a young man. But my friends and I would come up with all sorts of excuses to punch one another in the arm. You see a non-California license plate, and you yell it out, and then you punch the person in the arm. You see a VW Beetle, and you yell it out, and you punch them in the arm. I know it's not very enlightened living. But in playing these games, one of the things you did was to help brace yourself for the punch. What did you do? You kind of flexed a little bit, right? You just kind of flexed, and because you knew that if you flexed, it would kind of make it not so painful, not quite hurt just so much. And this is what we must do as well. In ministry, to remain faithful, we must be prepared for difficulties to come. We must be prepared for difficulties to come, and we must be prepared to make sacrifices like Paul, who made financial sacrifices, who made even social status sacrifices for the sake of the ministry. And beloved, ministry is not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. We make sacrifices of resources, time, convenience, leisure, pleasure, privilege, maybe even friends and family, because ministry is no extracurricular activity. It's hard. What is the hard part of ministry? Usually it's our own flesh, our weaknesses and struggles. And those of you who have children, and we at least in my family, we try to have family devotions, and some days we are able to do it, and some days we don't. It's kind of hit or miss sometimes, and it's a struggle sometimes. And what's the struggle? Well, we're at dinner. The kids are squirming in their seats, maybe taking a long time to eat. For some reason, they simply like to leave the food in their mouths, and they don't like to chew, and swallow. And you get to the point after about an hour to an hour and a half, and you just want to say, we're done. We're just done. We're going to brush our teeth. We could even skip brushing our teeth. Just go to bed and it's over. It's done. And it's hard to press through and say, no, wait. 5-10 minutes of reading together, praying together, maybe singing a song together. But that is what it means. That is part of being faithful, pressing through. You all have similar things, whether you have kids or you have work or school or friends. It all takes hard work and sacrifice. You would not be faithful in any area of your life if you were prepared to take on difficulties and to make sacrifices. You know, if you're going to be at the top of academia, if you're going to be the top of your profession and the top of your athletics and the top of your instrument or whatever it might be, it takes hard work. It takes sacrifice. No one says, well, you know, I'm going to run a marathon today and I'm going to have the best time. No, I've trained for this. I've eaten a lot of food to prepare for this, or certain types of food to prepare for this, this diet to prepare for this, sacrifices and difficulties. And the question that we all need to ask, what is really then the priority in our lives? What is really then the priority of our lives? Because there is so much to do in any given day. Study, cook, clean, shop, return calls, write emails. There's tons of things that are good things that we need to do. And some of them are time sensitive. Maybe the baby is crying, or you have a misunderstanding with a friend, or a paper is due, or you have no food for the evening. And it's legitimate to fulfill those commitments. But do those commitments become so numerous, or maybe we perceive them to be so numerous, that we leave no time to be faithful to our ministry of the word? Is your attitude, well, you know, God, I have all these things to do, I'm so busy, but you know what, if the time comes, and it's just right, if it's just perfect, and you know, if it just kind of waltzes in the door, then you know, maybe I'll speak up for you a little bit. Or is the attitude, Lord, I'm at your disposal. My whole life, in whatever vocation I have, is to serve you, make you known, to minister the word, and then I'll just fill up everything around that. Faithfulness. We must be prepared for difficulties and sacrifices. And second, we must be prepared to say what needs to be said. We must be prepared to say what needs to be said. And I should hasten to add, even when no one wants to hear it. Verse 6 says that when Paul goes about to start preaching in the synagogues, that they opposed and reviled him. Now, that word reviled is actually the word blasphemeo. They blasphemed. And the him there is actually probably then Jesus Christ. When he's sharing the gospel with people, they just blaspheme Christ. And so Paul kind of shakes out his garments. It's the ancient way of saying, you know, I'm through with you. And Paul makes this striking expression. He says, your blood be on your own heads. Now, this is a common phrase in the Bible. Most famously in Ezekiel 33. Now listen here in Ezekiel 33 verses 2 through 6. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. If he has taken the warning, he would have saved his life. Verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity and his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So do you understand the analogy? In the ancient world, your cities were fortified by walls. You had watchmen who would watch day and night to see whether these marauding armies are coming. And when they see this dust pile coming in the distance and the sword is coming towards this city, they are to sound the trumpet. They are to herald that there's danger coming and the enemy is coming. And then the people would know what to do. They could flee, or they could fortify, they could take up arms, whatever it may be. And the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, if you're a faithful watchman, blow the trumpet. And if the people don't listen, well, that's on their own head. But if you don't pick up the trumpet when the sword is coming, then I will hold you accountable for the death. Do you see how this has profound implications on how we ought to understand preaching and pastoral ministry and our responsibility with our children or anyone to whom God has given authority in our lives? We are watchmen. If I don't preach the hard things in Scripture about the wrath of God, about a holy God and the sinfulness of man and the necessity of people to turn from those sins and repent of their ways and trust in Jesus Christ, the only hope for salvation, if I don't speak those things, blood be on my head. Woe is me if I do not say those things. And Paul says, here. I've told you. I've preached to you the truth. I've explained it to you, and you've ignored it. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and the trumpet has been sounded to you over and over and over again. Your friends are always talking to you about the gospel and you're saying, that's annoying, stop it. But perhaps they are just trying to be faithful watchmen to you. And have you responded to the call? Because the call is real. Because the Lord is coming. Because judgment is at hand. And you do need to repent. And trust not in yourself, not in your own works, but in what Christ has done upon the cross. Now, RBF, we do not face persecution as many of our brothers and sisters around the world, but we should not underestimate how hard it is to say hard things. How hard it is to speak the truth. Now, I want to put, we have all sorts of caveats around that. You know, you don't want to meet somebody and the first thing you say is, hi, I'm Stephen, and I would just like to tell you that there's judgment. You know, I mean, that's just not what we do, right? We understand that. You want to build camaraderie and relationships. You want to have that open door. But the question is, when you have that open door, what will you do? When you have that opportunity to speak about that Christ, when you've built up that relationship so that you could say something, will you risk it and risk breaking that relationship that you may be able to speak to them? Will we be true to the truth, even if no one wants to hear it? It's not easy. It's not as easy as we think it is. You know, sometimes, you know, you ask yourself, should I go to that wedding? Perhaps you think they shouldn't be getting married. Maybe perhaps one's a Christian and the other's not. Or maybe there's a divorce you think shouldn't have happened. Or maybe they've been sleeping together. Or do you let that person into your house? How far do you go to love them and build bridges without giving all the social cues to them and saying, well, me along with the rest of the world, it's okay what you're doing. Beloved, perhaps we need to rebalance our allegiances. Maybe we are too polite to be faithful to God. Maybe we are more concerned with people's response than God's glory. Maybe we're more concerned about their feelings than God's feelings. But good manners are no excuse for unfaithfulness to God. But we have too often used them so. So here's the fundamental question. Do your moral convictions, your convictions that come from the Word, ever come to the surface, even in the face of adversity? These are hard matters. They take patience, they take love, they take courage. But here is Paul speaking the truth when no one wants to hear it, but that's what faithfulness requires. Finally, to be faithful, we must also rely on the fuel for faithfulness. Prepare for sacrifice. Say what needs to be said, and rely on the fuel for faithfulness. You see, Paul, I think, is ready to leave Corinth. We don't know all the details, but we can imagine the intensity of the opposition that has come to him. He's already left the synagogue because they don't want anything to do with him. He goes and he starts evangelizing to the Greeks. And of all places, he goes to the house of a man named Titius Justus, right next door to the synagogue. And this person is converted under Paul's ministry. He's a God-fearer. He's been associated with the synagogue for a long time. And then it gets more heated. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes in the Lord, along with his entire household. And we know from 1 Corinthians that it is Paul who baptizes Crispus. This is like a traveling evangelist coming to our church and saying some things, and we're just like, and most of the people say, oh, whatever you're saying, it's ridiculous. Get out of here. You run this person out of the building. And he says, fine, I'm going to go next door. And this person who's been a long attending member at your church, well, he's with me now. And guess what? Your pastor is with me now. He believes what I believe now. This is bound to make an already hard situation even harder. You see, Paul's general pattern, as we've seen, as he goes, is that when things get difficult enough, he leaves, not because he's a coward. He leaves the city because he realizes that he will be of more use for the sake of the gospel if he would just move on to the next city, if he could just preach to the next city. And, you know, perhaps Paul says this, I've been to the synagogue. I've been faithful there. I've been faithful to take sacrifice. I've been faithful to speak. And I've been faithful to, you know, this, you know, Titius has come to know the Lord. Crispus has come to know the Lord. Yeah, maybe it's time for me to go. I'm ready to go. But God is not ready for him to go. The Lord appears in a vision to him. And everywhere in Acts, the Lord almost always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So very likely it's Christ appearing in a vision to Paul. And he tells Paul, I want you to keep speaking. I don't want you to be silent. I just want you to be here for a while. I want you to stay here. And in order to do that, he gives him three promises. Number one, I promise you my presence. I am with you. Two, I promise you my protection. No one will harm or attack you. And third, I promise you my providential care. I have many people yet in the city who are my people. In other words, he has said, I have some in Corinth yet who were chosen for faith, and they have not yet believed, but by my immutable decree, they will believe. Like Acts 13:48, and as many are as appointed to eternal life, believe. Don't go. I promise you, there are many more of my chosen people, the elect in Corinth. And you stay because they are my people and they are going to believe. And you see this promise worked out in verses 12 through 17. Because as the Jews come in a united attack against Paul, they bring him before Gallio, this proconsul of Achaia. And they're trying to just say, hey, Paul's preaching this illegal religion. And before Paul even has a chance to even speak up for himself, Gallio just tosses that out of court. He says, I don't want anything to do with it. And then what we see later is that a mob descends upon Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, who probably replaces Crispus after he becomes a Christian, and he's beaten from the tribunal. Now, that's odd. And we're not quite sure who's beating him and for what reason, but what we do know is this. Sosthenes becomes a believer. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, we see that Sosthenes is with Paul, right? And that he has become a fellow brother as well. And so Paul's not only saved one synagogue ruler, he's saved his replacement as well. I mean, it's like, you know, one after the other. And you might say, well, this is great encouragement to Paul. This is wonderful for Paul, but, you know, I've never received a vision like this. You know, Jesus has never appeared in a night vision to me, and he hasn't given me these specific promises, which is true and which is fair. John Newton, hymn writer and pastor, was once called to a church in Warwick, England. And at first, he thought God was promising him great success if he took the call. Newton says, I remember in going to care for a congregation, and I was reading as I walked in the green lane, fear not, Paul, I have much people in the city. But I soon afterwards was disappointed to find that Paul was not John Newton and that Corinth was not Warwick. In other words, this is not a specific promise about our ministries. And while that is true, Christ may not appear in a vision to us with these exact promises. Has not God promised these things elsewhere? Promises exactly like this in scriptures. God has promised to each of us his presence. We know Psalm 23, we can know it by heart. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I shall not fear. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Or we know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. Has not God also promised us his protection? Not a hair from our head will fall without, apart from our Father in heaven willing it to be so. Or Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has not promised we will never be sick or we won't have accidents, but we are rest assured that we will not die one second sooner than God has appointed. until we have accomplished all that God has for us. It's like the psalmist who says, all your days are written in his book before one of them comes to pass. And has not God promised the same providential care over his word? Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Isaiah 55, 11 says, the word of God will not return empty, but it shall accomplish all that God purposes. And you don't know when those purposes will be accomplished. We don't know if God's purpose is to harden the heart or to soften it, but you ought to have absolute confidence that your work in the word will not fail. No sermon from the word is in vain. No Bible study is in vain. No time of prayer in the word with your children is in vain. No memorization of scripture is in vain. No ministry of the word is in vain. And I know that's hard to believe. It's hard for me to believe. Because I come up here every week. And I leave every week thinking, I just don't know. But if it's the word, God promises he's working. Why should missionaries continue to labor in the hardest parts of the world with so little success or no success to show, except that they are confident that God will have a people for himself, every tribe, tongue, and nation? And so they say, like Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. John Newton once wrote to someone saying, as to myself, if I were not a Calvinist, I think I should have no more hope of success in preaching to men than in preaching to horses or cows. Now, you may not like what John Newton has to say because he uses the word Calvinist and because he calls us horses. But is that not what we find here in Acts 18? Isn't that the objection all the time? I cannot accept this view of God's sovereignty because if I accept this view of God's sovereignty and predestination, then why do I need to do any work? Why would I ever preach? You know, what's the point in going out? And do you see how the human logic is the exact opposite of this biblical logic, which says quite the opposite? If God has not proven to be sovereign, if God has not one who chooses those to believe, then why bother speaking? This is precisely the reason he gives Paul to keep on speaking in Corinth. He says, I have chosen some. I am sovereign, and because I have elected, they will come to hear, and when they hear, they will respond. Some will believe. The sovereignty of God and grace gave Paul hope of success as he preached to deaf ears and held up Christ before blind eyes and sought to move stony hearts. His confidence was that where Christ sends the gospel, there Christ has his people, fast bound at present in chains of sin, but due for release at the appointed moment through a mighty renewing of their hearts as the light of the gospel shines into their darkness. God's sovereignty is the fuel for our faithfulness, not a deterrent to hard work and sacrifice, but the best motivation for it. Now, those are the three requirements for faithfulness. But I want to speak to two types of people who are probably here this morning in the room. For some of you, life is going really well. You know, your job is, you love the Bay Area, or if you're from the Bay Area, and your job is going well, and your studies have been going well, and family's going well, and marriage is going well, and work is going, everything's feeling good. And then there's the other group. There's the opposite group where there seems to be a season of adversity in your life. Maybe you said, I never thought it would be this hard. I never thought I would be 20-something years old and it would be this hard. That my life would be so spiritually stagnant, or I would be so unfulfilled at work, or I didn't know marriage could hurt so much, or I didn't know being a parent would be so difficult. And to the first group, feeling good, looking like life has a lot of success, the question is, are you being faithful? And you're saying, well, everything's looking good. And no, the question is, are you being faithful? Because sometimes the severest test of our faithfulness is not adversity, but our prosperity, isn't it? Because when things are going well, sometimes we just don't care to be faithful. And for those in the second group, where everything is difficult and it's hard and you feel like you have no idea of what to do next or whatever it is, here's a question for you. Are you being faithful? I don't know what to do with my children. Are you being faithful? I don't know if I can find work. Are you being faithful? I don't know, Lord. You know, I'm praying for my marriage. I'm praying for my husband, my wife. It just keeps hurting. The question is, are you being faithful? Are you sacrificing with your eyes on Christ, saying what needs to be said, willing to repent and believe and trust in the promises of God, that God has a plan and that God will hold you fast to the end? Are you being faithful? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us hearts attuned to who you are as a sovereign God, and that we would trust in you day by day. You have proven yourself to be faithful over and over again. You have proven to hold us fast day to day. We ask that we would trust in you more. We pray this in Jesus' name.